So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 21st chapter, the 24th verse. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And may the Lord truly bless our understanding and exposition on these words this morning. I ask him to truly bring the communication between us, make it clear, and bring it alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, may we truly be blessed by what we are going to read. May we first of all be blessed by an understanding of the relationship between Peter and John, and then the ministry that they did with each other, and then finally, what that reflection is upon the church and upon us. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the lost arts that is sort of kind of slipping into the background, people don't do it much anymore, is to make these big, beautiful tapestries. And this morning, I want you to imagine that along that wall, those of you who are here, if you're not here, just imagine in your minds, five big tapestries that have been woven. Now, the way that they make a tapestry is very meticulous. That's probably the reason they don't make them much anymore. They really flourished in France around the 17th century. And what they do is they actually weave them by hand. They'll come up with a painting, and sometimes they were very intricate paintings. And then they will get literally sometimes hundreds of different spools of thread, each one a slightly different color. And then skilled artisans will weave that tapestry using the exact color right where it should be. Now, I want you to imagine five tapestries up there, and I just want to ask you the question. Let's say that four out of those five tapestries are sort of a dark, dingy, brownish, gray, a monotone color, that the colors really aren't that visible. But the one in the middle is a vibrant, beautifully crafted, the colors are just exploding all over it. Because you see, that's the way even those dingy ones were made. They were made by a craftsman and an artist who chose brilliant colors to weave into that tapestry. Now, over time, grit and grime and smoke and dirt and dust and all kinds of things get in the fabric, and they actually mask the beautiful colors. And so they need to be restored in some way. And I've never seen the restoration of a tapestry. I have seen the restoration of a beautiful painting. Probably the most extraordinary painting I have ever stood before personally was The Night Watch by Rembrandt in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. And literally would almost take up that whole wall. It's huge. Now, when Kay and I were there, it was quite some time ago, but when we were there, it had recently been restored. And you see, what happens with a painting is they cover it with a varnish, and over the centuries, the varnish had turned yellow and dark, and everybody thought that the Night Watch was just a study on the shades of night. And then they took that varnish off, and it was, wow, an explosion of colors. And you would get up close to it, and you would see that even in the colors that looked like they were all the same, well, there was a multitude of subtle differences, and he had done just a masterful job. Well, it's the same way with tapestries. That what happens to a tapestry when it gets all covered with the mud, and not mud, but dirt and dust? Well, the colors are masked. Now, the way they used to restore them in the old days in France is they would take it down and they'd just go find a swiftly moving crystalline stream, and they would submerge it in the stream and leave it for half the day. And the stream would carry away many of the impurities. Now, of course, they have more scientific ways of restoring it. But what happened? I just want you to see the difference. Because to me, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, the church, the kingdom of heaven, heaven here on earth is like a tapestry. And Jesus is the one who is weaving it together. And he uses vibrant, beautiful colors. People from every corner of the world, every worldview, every ethnicity, every culture, every race, each gender, from everywhere. And he weaves them together in the most beautiful picture you've ever seen. Now, the culture comes along and says, no, we can't have that. That's not the way people get along. We can't have all that diversity, that beautiful diversity held together. We've got to make everybody the same. We have to have a cookie cutter. So we're going to create this monotone, monotonous color, and everyone is going to be there. Now, here's the only thing I want you to ask. Ask yourself, if you've got five beautiful tapestries there, four of them are all covered with the grit and grime, a monocolor, and one of them is a beautiful explosion of colors, which one is your eye going to be attracted to? And that, brothers and sisters, is at the heart of what I want to share this morning, because that's supposed to be the church, the way that God made it, the way that Christ intends for it to be, a light shining on a hill, a beautiful, gorgeous, multicolored, multinational, multi-ethnic, beautiful picture, all held together by the great weaver of the kingdom tapestry. Now, what we're going to do this morning, and I know you're saying, where on earth did you find that in that passage? Well, we're going to use this passage, and you might have seen it's a little short, so you're all saying to yourself, good, we'll be out of here in a hurry. But those of you who know me know that's not necessarily the case, because we're going to use this as sort of a springboard. We're going to use it as a springboard to understand, first of all, a little bit about John. Then we're going to understand a little bit about the relationship between Peter and John and how different they are, and then see how Jesus wove them together and how, when they were woven together, how powerful they were as a team. So with that said, let me just kind of set the stage. And I know those of you who have been here, I've probably set the stage a half a dozen times now as far as the 21st chapter. But let me just give you the basic outline. This is after the resurrection. This is after John literally finishes his gospel in the 20th chapter when he says, you know, these things were written so that you would believe that Jesus is this Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you would have life in his name. I mean, that's the summation of the gospel. Now, all the 21st chapter has more or less been two great metaphors, fishing and shepherding, of what happens next. This is how the gospel is going to go forward. Now, we notice that immediately they went up to Galilee because that's where they were told to go. And Peter sort of leads the rest of the disciples. They go fishing and they don't catch anything because they're a little bit distracted, maybe slipping back into their old life. And then the dawn comes and they're absolutely empty, no fish in their boat. The stranger appears on the shore and he says, throw the net on the right side, which they do and instantly catch 153 large fish. John, we'll talk about this later, John looks and says, hey, that's Jesus. Peter jumps in the water. They end up getting the boat to shore. Jesus then prepares and serves them breakfast. Then after that, the attention turns to Peter because you see, Peter needs to be restored in his relationship with Jesus. So therefore, Jesus asks him three questions, one after the other. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Three times, Peter confesses, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. This is to offset the three denials that he made earlier. But each time this sequence occurred, Jesus gives Peter his commission. Peter, if you do love me, then feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. This is your calling. I want you to be a great evangelist, the great fisherman, but I also want you to love my sheep the way I love them. Be the under-shepherd of my flock. So after Jesus gives Peter his commission, then he goes and says, at the end of that road, Peter, after you have lived a selfless life of service to the kingdom, you are going to die a grisly and gruesome death. You're going to be crucified just as I was crucified. And that's getting now closer to where we are in our discussion. Because it appears that after Jesus does this, and he was in public with the rest of the disciples there, after that, they get up and they begin to walk somewhere. I always envision them walking down the beach. And Jesus and Peter are having a personal conversation, and John is walking some distance behind them. And all of a sudden, at the end of the gospel, total focus comes on Peter and John. That's why I want to bring that out this morning. Now, of course, you know that Peter turns around and says, okay, Jesus, you've told me all about what's going to happen to me. You've told me what kind of life, what my calling is, and the way I'm going to die. What about John? What about my brother who I love? And it's a perfectly legitimate question because they had a close relationship, as we will see later. But Jesus rebuked Peter. Jesus says, you know, basically, it's none of your business what happens to John. You're distracted, Peter. I want you to focus on the singularly most important thing that you can do. You follow me. We talked about that. Man, those words hang in the air now as we get into this final couple of verses. Because Jesus says, Peter, it's all well and good. I'm not telling you not to love John. But what I'm telling you is that your calling from here on out is to follow me. Now, I just want you to sort of keep this in your back of your mind here. Because what we're going to see is them working together later on. And Jesus has done nothing through his entire, if he has done nothing through his ministry, he's been teaching brotherhood and loving and caring for each other. And we are our brother's keeper. Why then does he tell Peter, John is none of your business, Peter? Okay? You focus on me. Well, that's going to be the very much the core about how that beautiful tapestry gets woven into being a beautiful tapestry. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Well, anyway, with that said, and that's sort of getting us up to where we are, let's take a look at this verse. Because as I said, what I'm going to do with this verse is we're going to exposit it, and we're going to talk about why it's here. It's very important as far as the authentication of John's gospel. But I'm also going to use it as a springboard, because I want to know more about John, and I want to know more about the relationship between Peter and John. So let's take a look at that 24th verse. This is the disciple. Stop right there. We're not going to get very far. This is the disciple. Now, John has a propensity for referring to himself as in the third person. If you go back to the 20th verse, you'll see that he talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that was normally the way that he referred to himself. But whenever we run across him speaking of a disciple in the third person like this, I think we can safely assume that he is talking about himself. Now, when John says, and I can't remember whether we have talked about this much or not, but when John says, I'm the disciple Jesus loved, well, how does he get that? How does he get to make that claim? Because after all, Jesus talked about loving all of his disciples in a profound love. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I'm loving you. Now, that's an amazing love. So he has a love for all the disciples. So how is it that John gets to say that I am the disciple that Jesus loved? Well, there are several reasons I think he can say that. Let's look at one of the first ones, because I think we get a hint back in the 19th chapter when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's just about to come to the end of his life. And he looks down and he sees standing by the cross his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. He sees four women, of whom two, one was his mother, and one apparently was his aunt, the sister of Mary. Now, also standing there is one disciple. We're only told that one disciple is there, and it is John. Going on, I'm reading from the 19th chapter, 26 and 27. Now, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So obviously, there is some kind of a trust there. There's some kind of an affinity for John the Apostle, because out of all the other apostles, and I don't think it's just because he was there, out of all the apostles, he's the one that he chose to take care of his mother, and that's very personal. So you can see that as a closeness. Now, When we talked about that verse earlier, we noticed that, well, elsewhere in the Gospels, and I'm not going to go into the harmonizing of the Gospels, but elsewhere, it tells us that the woman that was with Mary was the mother of James and John. And we have every reason to think that that's the same woman. So therefore, that would mean that John was actually Jesus' cousin. So there was a family closeness there. And that would help to explain why Jesus loved John so much. I think also there's his demeanor. There's his sweet spirit. There's the fact that he was the youngest of all the disciples. All of those go together. And there was indeed a very special bond between John and Jesus. In fact, you may remember the rest of that 20th verse up there when John makes reference to the Last Supper, when Peter asks him to ask Jesus who was going to betray him. Well, John was sitting in the seat of honor right next to Jesus. So that all of those things sort of go together to create that bond between Jesus and John. Now, let's talk about the special bond between John and Peter. Now, I've been pointing this out a little bit as we've gone through the text, but I want to take a little bit of time now and go back to some of those and to talk about two things. Because when we see John and Peter paired with each other, first of all, we're sort of getting the understanding of what's going on. But we're also seeing their personalities, their nature, the kind of individuals they are, and we're going to see that they are vastly different men. They are two completely different threads that are going to go into the tapestry of the kingdom. Well, I've already mentioned it once, and that was at the Last Supper, because actually in the 20th verse, John has that very strange self-identification. The disciple that is following Jesus and Peter, well, he's the one that was sitting next to Jesus. And when we looked at that, we said basically three things that shows us. First of all, the close relationship between John and Jesus. Secondly, the pairing of Peter and John. But thirdly, we pointed out that showed us quite a bit about Peter. Because after all, we were seeing Peter easily distracted. Here Jesus has dropped the bombshell of one of you is going to be betraying me. And all Peter's interested in, not the way it's going to change the world, but who did it, you know? So he's asking John who did it. So it shows his tendency towards distraction and his tendency to be overly concerned about what's going on with other people, rather than what is going on about himself. And so we learn a little bit about Peter there. We also learned something about them in the next pairing, and that was at Caiaphas's house. You may remember, after the fracas in the garden, after the arrest of Jesus, Mark tells us that all the disciples ran and hid. But apparently two of them recovered and followed Jesus at a distance. One of them was Peter. The other one was a disciple. Again, when John talks about a disciple in the third person, he's almost always talking about himself. So we get this Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And so we see them paired together once again. And we don't know what happens to John, where he goes once he's inside the walls of the high priest house. But somewhere in that area, John is there to witness, or at least to be in the same proximity of Peter in his darkest hour. Peter, when he denies. What a difference in those two disciples. John at the foot of the cross looking after Jesus' mother, and Peter denying that he even knows Jesus. What a profound difference there is. Well, another kind of pairing that we see that's really outside of the book of John, it is throughout the Gospels. We see that there is a special group of disciples, three in number, that were always included with Jesus' inner circle, if you will. James and John, the brothers Zebedee, and Peter. And we see it over and over again where these three were exclusively shown things, revealed things, asked to be part of things that the other disciples weren't. After all, it was these three alone who Jesus took with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James. It was these three alone who he took up to the mountain of transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. It was these three alone that Jesus invited to come with him to a more private place of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So James is really out of the picture early. That's the brother of John. He was martyred about 44 AD by Herod. And so Peter and John are really the ones that are going to be focused on as the pair that remains to build the kingdom, who were part of that inner circle and who saw so many things that the others did not. But perhaps the most important of these passages, the most important pairing that I want to show you in the book of John, is the resurrection narrative. If you've got your Bibles open, just turn back one page probably to the 20th chapter. And I want to read the first several verses of that chapter so this narrative is fresh in your mind, because it is probably more than any other narrative that we're going to run across. It explains to us the relationship between John and Peter and the difference in these two men, starting in the first verse. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She runs right to John and Peter and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by themselves. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Okay, several things I want you to see in that. First of all, notice that Mary Magdalene goes to Peter and John. All the rest of the disciples are there in Jerusalem, but she hunts down Peter and John to share this news with. So they are paired. Second thing I want to remind you of is that they take off for the tomb, okay? And they're running together, or maybe walking and then running. And John takes off and leaves Peter behind. Now, why did he include that detail? You know, he could be just saying, hey, I left the old man in my dust, because, you know, Peter was middle-aged and John's probably in his 20s. You know, so John outran Peter. But that's not the reason he included the detail. He wanted to tell us why he arrived at the tomb early. He was there by himself. And so what we see is John get to the tomb before Peter does, and he gets there and he stops. He hesitates. He doesn't go into the tomb. He sees the stone rolled away. He looks inside. He sees grave clothes without a body in it. And rather than go in, he hesitates at the mouth of the tomb. Now, some people will say, well, he just didn't want to go in the tomb because he didn't want to get defiled. You know, he's like those Jews going to Pilate's house earlier. They didn't want to defile themselves, so they missed the week of the Passover feast. And that's what was on John's mind. No, it's not. John's a processor. John was absorbing the scene. It wasn't what he expected. And he's the one who perceives and grasps and understands and interprets things. So he is standing there trying to absorb what is happening. And here comes Peter. Boom. Runs right by him. Goes into the tomb without even slowing down. Right? And is that not Peter all over? Because he jumps first and thinks later. But John's got to think about things. In a sense, Peter's a human doing, and John's the human being. But they're so completely different. But anyway, Peter goes into the tomb, and he looks, and he sees everything. It's John who enters the tomb, sees what Peter saw, and what did John do? He believed. He knew what it was. We don't give any indication that Peter put two and two together and recognized that Jesus was the resurrected Lord. John goes in, he sees that, and he says, I understand what that is. This is the resurrection. And he believed. Now, he didn't completely understand the redemptive purpose, the soteriology behind it. He doesn't completely understand what it was, but he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He processed it. And that's how John is different from Peter. And this is hugely important because you have one man that is completely a man of action. You have another man that is a man who thinks things through and meditates on them and contemplates on what they mean. You put those two men together, boy, you've got yourself a powerful duo. Well, anyway, the next time and the last time that we see them paired, and very similar to that, is during the fishing expedition. You remember? Remember they're out on the boat, they've been fishing all night long, they're tired and frustrated, and dawn comes and there's this stranger on the beach. None of them know who it was. He yells out and says, throw the net on the right side of the boat. Amazingly, they did it. Immediately, 153 big fish, a superabundant catch. Now John's sitting there and saying, this has happened before. I know this scenario. It happened earlier in the Galilean ministry. Guess what? That's Jesus on the shore. This is Jesus who is doing this. John's the first one that recognizes it. He's the one that grasps it. He perceives it. He understands it. Then what does the man of action do? He puts all his clothes on and jumps in the water. He wants to be with Jesus. Look at the difference between those two men, okay? John has been subtly bringing this out all along. And then we finally get down to the point where they're going to be compared. And Peter says, what about this man? And Jesus says, Peter, it's none of your business. One thing I want you to do, and that is follow me. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question here, brothers and sisters, and this is going back to our text. I mean, and this is pretty significant stuff that we're seeing John and Peter brought together, but Jesus has said, I don't want you to worry about each other. So what is the difference between the teaching of brotherhood, the way these two guys are going to end out, and what Jesus told Peter in the 22nd verse? One last passage that I want to jump to, and this one outside of the book of John. If you're part of our Wednesday night Bible study, you're aware of this, because in the third and fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we are seeing once again Peter and John paired together. But they're the two that are headed to the temple. They're the two that see a man who has never walked in his life, lame from birth. They're the two who heal the man. And then they're the two, even though Luke only gives us Peter's sermon, we are told that John also was bearing witness. They're the two who stood up. They gave a great sermon in the temple. And then they stood facing the Sanhedrin. They went to jail together. They are woven together, brothers and sisters. Now, I just want you to see this. Here we are back in the 22nd verse, 21st verse. Peter says, what about John? Jesus says, Peter, that's none of your business. Don't worry about John. I want you to follow me. And you would think, especially in the world, you would think that that means they're going different ways, but not in the kingdom. Because you see, when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I want you to follow me, he's also going to say the same thing to John. John, I want you to follow me, and I'm going to weave the most gorgeous fabric of the kingdom of heaven that you've ever seen, tapestry. And I will be the one. There are going to be times that I'm going to bring you two together, and I'm going to weave you together, and you will be greater than the sum of your parts. You will be the most powerful duo that you can imagine. You will do great things. Then I'm going to separate you. I'm going to send you, Peter. You're going to die. I'm going to send John to Patmos, and he's going to have a revelation. And I am going to work my will through you two, but only if you follow me. That's the significant part of all of this, that we have to follow Jesus in order for any of this to happen. And that's why this is so important. Well, anyway, let's go ahead and finish the rest of this. We're going to come back to that. And in particular, I want you to kind of mull this over in your mind. Is this a paradox in what Jesus has just said to Peter? That I don't want you to concern yourself about John, And how does he mean that? We're going to kind of process that a little bit later. But let's return to the text here, because John tells us two more things about himself. He tells us, first of all, that he was the witness, and then he is the one who wrote it down. He wrote the testimony. Look, he said, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So two things we'll take first: what he has witnessed and then what he has written. Now, the word for witness sort of has a dual meaning, if you will, a dual purpose here. Because a witness means someone who has either seen something or has firsthand information about something, might be an expert about something. When a witness is called into a courtroom setting, either they have seen something or they're an expert or they have some kind of knowledge that will be pertinent to the case. So a witness knows something about what they're going to talk about. They have seen it if they're an eyewitness. But they're also, the other meaning of the word is to not hold that to themselves, to bear witness. When you go into a courtroom, the witness is not allowed to just not say anything. You're there so that you will share the information that you have seen. And so you bear witness about what you know. Now, John is being brought into this situation, and he has said, "This is your calling, John. You are the one who bears witness." Now, of course, that is exactly what Jesus said in the book of Acts when he left. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses." That is exactly what John is doing. But what a witness he is. Look at what a great witness John is. He's not just one who sees things and can tell us what he saw. He has processed them. He has thought them through. And he can tell us what the meaning of what he saw was. Because he's not just a human doing like Peter is. He's a human being. He's going to explain what happens. Well, not only is he the witness who is able to tell us these things, but he also did something all important. He wrote it down. Now, brothers and sisters, what we're getting here, I don't know if you've caught on to it yet, but what we're getting here is the answer to Peter's question back in the 21st verse. When Peter turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, what about this guy? What's his calling? You've just told me what my calling is. What's his calling?" Well, Jesus didn't answer him, but John is telling us, "Here's my calling. I'm the one who has been called to be a witness of what I have seen. And let me tell you something, I have seen more than the rest have. Not only was I a disciple, I was a member of that inner circle. And not only was I a member of that inner circle, I was the disciple Jesus loved. And not only was I the disciple that Jesus loved, I'm a processor. I'm a contemplator. I think about these things. And so therefore, when I write my book, I'm going to be able to write the prologue that I wrote. I'm going to be able to pick just the right miracles that Jesus worked to show who he is as the divine Son of God." I mean, he was very careful in the way that he orchestrated what he did. He is the marvelous witness, and that, brothers and sisters, is his calling. Now, that is not to say that there's no crossover. That is not to say that Peter didn't write anything. He wrote two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, and we've studied part of those. We read part of it this morning. But John wrote close to 20% of the New Testament, depending on how you count it. So John wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the three epistles, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Three, four, five of them, almost significant books in Scripture. Hugely significant, those books. So even though Peter wasn't called to be the witness, he was a witness and wrote it down too. John, by the other token, was an evangelist and he was a shepherd. So there is crossover here. But what I'm talking about is the particular gifts. When Jesus picks two threads, he's going to pick two threads. This is my human doing. And this is my human being. Here's my man that is going to press forward and push, and you're never going to be able to stop until you kill him. And here's the man who's going to be thinking every step of the way. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to weave them together. I'm going to put them together, and they are going to be greater than the sum of their parts. Well, the last thing that John says here is that we know that his testimony is true. John's still talking about himself in the third person. We know, a sort of the royal we, you know, we are not amused, as the queen would say. He's just using that as a literary device. But this brings out, and I told you that we were going to actually look at the purpose of this verse, what this verse is about. We're using it as a springboard to talk about something that has been developing all through this chapter. But this verse is to authenticate John, to verify John, to say, I was a witness, I wrote it down, and because I was there, because I was in the inner circle, because Jesus loved me, my testimony is true. Now, he's already said something along this nature earlier, the 19th chapter, when he said, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe. He has said that also when he talked about the, when he wrapped up his gospel in the 20th chapter, these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life in his name. And here he is validating, verifying the fact, I am the witness who wrote it down, and you can take this to the bank. It is all true. And you know, that would be a really great place to end this if it weren't for that one little word, we. People have looked at that we differently. So if you look at scholarship and commentators, you're going to see pages and pages and pages and pages, not written about anything that I just told you about this, but about the word we. And the fact that John says that we know that his testimony is true. Now, rather than seeing it the way I just told you, as John just speaking in the third person about himself again, they say, no, what this means, and this is not just liberal scholars, it's both liberal and conservatives, and they have a point. These last two verses, they say, were written by one of the churches that received this letter and then sent it on, probably the elders at the church of Ephesus. And so they've added their little stamp onto the end of it. Remember, there's no paragraphs, there's not even any spaces in Greek. You really got to figure out what it says. And so this was added onto the end by someone else who says, hey, we guarantee this is true. Now, even though there is some merit in that, that's not where people stop, because the liberals come in and they say, no, it's not just these two verses, it's this whole 21st chapter. Obviously, somebody else stuck this on to the end of it. This was written hundreds of years later by people who didn't even know John, and they're adding their own thoughts to it. And so they wrote the whole 21st chapter, and of course, that just gets them going, because before you know it, they're saying, well, no, it's not talking about the 21st chapter. That's talking about the whole Gospel of John. I read a pompous, arrogant scholar just this week who said, after careful consideration, considering all of the details, both myself and every decent scholar knows for a fact that the Apostle John did not write one word of this gospel. Really? Off of one word, we? At the end of it, you're going to tell me that John had nothing to do with it. Well, fortunately, we're not going to go that way. We're going to see this as all written by John, and all being part, or just seeing this as his sort of propensity for referring to himself in the third person. Okay, I want to go back, and I want to take a look at the paradox. And I want to ask you if there is a paradox here. You know, at first, when I first wrote up my outline, I said a seeming conflict, and I removed it. I don't even want to put that in your mind, because I believe in the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, and I would quickly tell you that it wasn't a conflict, but it doesn't even qualify as a conflict. It's a paradox, which is something that might seem like it's a conflict at first, but then really isn't. And the conflict or the paradox is simply this. Starting in the very beginning of the Bible teaches us that we are our brother's keepers. Remember that arrogant statement that Cain made to God after he killed his brother, and God says, where is your brother? And Cain says, who am I, my brother's keeper? Well, the rest of Scripture teaches us, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, it is hugely important. In fact, Jesus, when he was teaching us what was really significant in the law, remember Matthew 22, he summarized it like this: the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like the first: love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Everything depends on these. The second greatest thing that the Bible teaches you is loving your neighbor. Well, even beyond that point, Jesus really taught his disciples that within the body of Christ, we are to love each other, to be concerned with each other, to cry, Paul says, when we cry, and to laugh when we laugh. I mean, we are a body, a unified group. I mean, Jesus over and over said it. He said it this way in the 15th chapter: this is my commandment, that you love not one another as I have loved you. That's huge. To love each other with the same degree of love and compassion that Jesus loved us with. Well, he goes on. You remember that allegory of the vine and the branches, actually? When you have one vine and Jesus says that I am the vine and you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. The picture of the church is one vine and with branches coming off the one vine. We are connected by that one vine. He said in his high priestly prayer when he was praying to his Father, he said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that this is still, it blows me away every time I read it, that they may be one even as we are one. That's the kind of brotherhood that Jesus taught. And now we come up to the 22nd verse and Peter says, what about my beloved brother John? And Jesus says, it's none of your business. Is that a conflict? Is Jesus preaching or teaching one thing and then acting it in another way? Well, obviously not. So let me explain to you as poignantly as I can what Jesus is actually teaching. Jesus is saying, Peter, I want you to be Peter. I want you to live Peter's life. I want you to do what Peter does. I don't want you to be John. I want you to be Peter. Now, you're rough around the edges. We've got to make some changes in you, but all of that will come with your walk with me. Peter, I want you to do one thing in life. That's it. Life and death, I want you to follow me. Because guess what? John over here is going to do the same thing. I want John to be John. I want John to live John's life. I want John to use John's gifts for the good of the kingdom. And I want John to follow me to the exclusion of all else. Because if John follows me, he will do my will. And Peter, if you follow me, you will do my will. And I am the weaver of the tapestry of the kingdom. And I will weave you together or take you apart as it suits my will and the good of the kingdom. So you don't have to worry about what's going on for John. Of course, he's not saying don't love John, don't care for John, don't have brotherly love, don't be concerned in him. Because you're naturally going to do that if you're following Jesus. You're going to have a heart for those Jesus loved and died for. It's impossible that you wouldn't. And so therefore, there's going to be this great love between Peter and John, but Peter doesn't have to worry about what's going on with John, because as long as John follows Jesus and is in his will, and Peter follows Jesus and is in his will, and Matthew and Andrew and Philip and all the rest of them do that, then they are going to be woven together in the most glorious tapestry and accomplish the will of God. That's what happened. You see, when we do that, brothers and sisters, when we are woven together in the tapestry, we're strong. You see, we're powerfully strong. You take any one of those threads, you can pop it with your finger. You make a tapestry out of them, you can't cut it with a sharp knife. Because it's strong together, because it is brought together by Jesus. Now, hear me out. This cannot happen in the culture. Cannot happen outside of the kingdom. This is a kingdom tapestry. It is Jesus that makes this work. If we take this same situation, we take it out of the kingdom, and we try to find brotherly love in any other way except Jesus being in the middle of us, then there's going to be conflict. Because this is vastly more complicated than John and Peter. Those are just two examples. Because when these men take the gospel into the Gentile world, it is going to spread from one corner of the world to the other. And all of a sudden, in the tapestry, we are going to have people from every walk of life, every corner of the world, every language, every ethnicity, every race. We are going to have different backgrounds. We're going to have different cultures. Everything is going to be different. How on earth are you going to bring these people together? It's an impossibility. It cannot be done in the culture. Now, the culture has all kinds of ideas of the way that we're going to do it, but you know what their idea is? Monochromatic. Monotonous monoculture. See, we have to eliminate our differences. We'll talk about diversity and how great it is, but that's not what we want. Really, what we want is a cookie cutter that is politically correct according to our beliefs, and as long as everyone fits into this mold, then everything is going to be okay because we'll all be exactly alike. Well, that's not the way Jesus made the kingdom of heaven. Jesus made the kingdom of heaven to be a glorious weaving together of every different kind of people with every different kinds of gifts that you can imagine, all coming together and perfectly unified and woven together, because it is Jesus, the great weaver, who weaves us together. We have 5 tapestries on the wall, right across there. 2 on the outside are all covered with dirt and grime. They're brown and gray. They're that monochromatic one color. They're what the culture has said, this is what we have to do. This is how we all become one. We just eliminate all of our differences and we make one drab look for everyone. And then right there in the middle is this gorgeous tapestry filled with the most vibrant colors and a beautiful picture. Which one is your eye going to be drawn to? Which one are you going to look at? Greatest tragedy that I have ever seen in the history of the church is the degree to which the church today is saying that the solutions that we have to the problems that face us is to bring the culture into the church. Because that is exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to take away all the colors, all of the beautiful pictures, all of the vibrancy, everything that is alive. Take it away and let's make everybody one drab color. That is what the culture wants to do. And so Satan is constantly trying to get into the church, and I am seeing church after church and pastor after pastor saying, if we're going to be relevant, if we are going to solve the problems of humanity in our society, we have to take the world's solution and bring it into the church. Well, again, that's not the way the weaver defined it. That's what the culture, that's what the environment does to a tapestry. It makes it drab. We're to be the lighthouse on a hill. We are to be the light and the salt of this world. You know what we're supposed to do? When people look at those 5 tapestries and there is one that is absolutely gorgeous, they are supposed to say, man, what are they doing that's right? What are they doing that's good? How come they're so beautiful and the rest of these are drab? The last thing that we want to do is to become drab, monochromatic like the rest of them and bring the culture into the church. Am I making myself clear? Do you understand what I'm talking about? The understand is that the diversity that we have within the church is held together by Jesus Christ, and we celebrate it. We celebrate our differences. And I realize when I wrote this that I was repeating a lot of the language that I use when I teach the marriage seminars. And I talk about the way God made men and women, a man and a woman. They weren't the same. They weren't monocolored, monotonous in the way they're made. He made a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman. And when they came together, let me tell you something. They were the superhuman that God made to rule his kingdom. Because Eve was everything that Adam wasn't, and Adam was everything that Eve wasn't. Came in together. They're everything that God wanted them to be. Peter's not everything that Jesus needed, nor was John. You bring them together, and they were powerful. This little church right here, New Hope Community Church, Every single person who is here because the weaver has chosen that particular thread to be in this little bitty tiny corner of this tapestry, of his great tapestry. That's the reason we don't proselytize. We do evangelize, but we don't try to pull people from other churches. We don't advertise. We don't try to get people here who don't belong here, because we know that the Lord is going to bring those here that he wants to be here, perfectly dressed stones, as we read out of Peter this morning. A spiritual house made of living stones brought together in Christ. Well, I could go on for probably a month. This is a very sore subject with me because I see it all around it. But let me just leave you with this. What do you do? Well, actually, brothers and sisters, it's so simple. And that's what I pull out of the second half of this chapter. What do you do? How do you solve the world's problems? Follow me. You put your trust in Jesus. And let him weave you together in this beautiful tapestry that he's creating. It's his tapestry to begin with. It's his kingdom. Now, yes, we got problems here in the world, and I know that. We've got weeds in the wheat. We've got Jezebel and Balaam. We have all kinds of problems in the church. But if you are following Jesus, he's going to say, okay, you know something, Kirby, you're a little bit rough around the edges. So through the means of grace, through the Bible study, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship, through Christian service, I'm going to take those brass edges off, and I'm going to make you who I want you to be. And guess what? I've got this entire tapestry. I'm going to weave you together. You just trust me and follow me. And keep your eyes on the hem of my robe. And brothers and sisters, I can guarantee you that if we do that, if we allow the weaver, capital W, to weave the tapestry of the kingdom, gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lessons. Forgive us, Lord. We are so quick to turn to the world to find solutions to bring it to the church. And we forget that you are the one who is creating a tapestry that is so beautiful and so desirable that if we simply be the tapestry that you are, instead of dirtying and clogging ourselves with the grime of this world, that you, dear Lord, we will shine like that city on a hill. And that's what I pray for this little church, that we will. We'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.